Our text is Psalm 80, as Pastor Josh mentioned earlier. And if you weren't here a few weeks ago, Psalm 80 continues in the same theme of restoration from the preceding chapter of 79, which Josh preached the first Sunday of June. Within both of these chapters in 79 and 80, each respective psalmist cries out for mercy on behalf of God's people, first reminding God of the cost that they have paid at the hands of their oppressors, and second, pleading with God to end his judgment and to renew his covenant faithfulness with them. Interestingly, the closing verse of Psalm 79 and the opening verse of Psalm 80 both utilize shepherding imagery. Within the first chapter, the former chapter 79, the chapter alludes to the people as sheep who will praise God's name in expectation of this restoration. And in chapter 80, our today's text, it alludes to God as the shepherd who will bring the people this restoration. And this need for restoration was a result of the nations persecuting God's people. The Babylonians, discussed in Psalm 79, when they destroyed the temple, Jerusalem, and hauled Judah off into exile in 586. And the Assyrians, who sacked the city of Samaria and hauled off the 10 tribes of northern Israel in 722. Though this morning's chapter focuses on the suffering of northern Israel in chapter 80, the plea of each respective psalmist is the same. And that plea is, restore us and return to us, O God. So with this scriptural background in mind, let's reread the text of Psalm 80. And let us ask the Lord as we read it to help him hide it in our heart that we may not sin against him. Listen now to the word of God, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will we be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, thanks be to God. Let us go to the Father in prayer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would make us teachable, that we would receive your preached word, that we may not sin against you. Meet with us now, O Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Prior to turning 16, and I don't know if some of you could remember that far back, but it was a stretch for me as well, but prior to turning 16, all I could think about was getting my driver's license and owning my own vehicle. I know my oldest son is thinking about that now. Of course, that wasn't the only thing I was thinking about. I was thinking about driving my own vehicle along with a beautiful Southern Tennessee Belle. That's what I also hoped for, too. But that didn't happen. In fact, my 16 and 17-year-old birthdays passed by without any great fanfare. And when I finally did get my driver's license, the only thing I was driving was my parents' minivan. And I had no Southern Belle prospects. Of course, my parents told me that they weren't going to buy me a car anyway and that I wasn't allowed to date until 18. And so it didn't really matter. That's beside the point, right? A young man can dream, can't he? However, by the end of my high school career, months after my 18th birthday, things had dramatically changed. I was now the proud owner of a used, white, two-door, five-speed, manual transition Honda Accord LXI with flip-up headlights. Now, how I got that vehicle, that's a story for another day, for another sermon. But also, at this time in my life, I was going out on my first date, the end of May, the end of my senior year. You see, I had finally mustered up the courage to ask one of my friends out. Now, I wish I could tell you that my first date went well, but I can't, because it didn't end up happening, and not least the way I planned it out. And no, she didn't cancel on me, and no, I didn't back out either. I picked her up on time, and we nervously chatted as I drove away in my sweet ride to the restaurant that I had scoped out earlier. Unfortunately, we had never had the chance to enjoy our Tex-Mex meal. You think to yourself, well, why was that? Well, because only approximately 5 minutes before we arrived at the restaurant, of which I could still see, another young woman ran a stop sign and plowed into us at 50 miles per hour. The impact of the crash was so violent that it bent the frame of my car and shifted the whole engine block. Though considerably shaken, thankfully we were okay, and so was the other driver. In fact, none of us had a scratch at all. Amazingly, and though I was angry at the time, the only damage to the other driver's car was that the front quarter panel fell off. And by the way, she was driving a cherry red convertible Corvette. So there I was, standing on the side of the road, looking at my smashed up car and trying to comfort my date who was in tears. Once the shock passed and after talking to the police, all the while watching this Corvette owner drive away with only a citation, all I could think about were the following things. Why? What? And how long? Why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? And how long would it take for me to get my car fixed, and would it even be fixed at all? And how long would it take to get another date? Now, certainly that was a natural reaction, and these were normal questions to think about. But at the same time, have you ever noticed that whenever you find yourself in difficult circumstances, whenever you find yourself struggling, especially when it is something that has befallen you, have you ever noticed how easy it is to become self-introspective, self-doubting, and even self-absorbed? It seems to me as if this is our standard response to any kind of trouble. And so we ask such questions as, why did this happen? What did I do wrong? What do I need to do differently? And how long will it last? My friends, these are the same kinds of questions I know Northern Israel struggled with, albeit within a different context and for different reasons. You see, Northern Israel, despite multiple warnings through their history, continued sinning a great sin throughout their whole existence, the worst imaginable in God's economy, the sin of following after and worshiping other gods besides Yahweh alone. And so they ended up suffering at the hands of their oppressors due to their infidelity. You see, God sent the Assyrians as a means of judgment, as a means of disciplining Israel for this transgression. Now, I am an no way trying to equate what befell me in that story or what befalls you all as being a mere reflection of what happened when Samaria fell all those years ago. Since we are not God, and because our respective stories are not recorded and interpreted for us in Scripture, there is simply no way of fully knowing how one thing correlates to another on this side of eternity. And so we must not assume that our struggles are a result of something that we did, something we said, something we deserved, or because God is somehow secretly angry with you or us. Though we must at least concede the possibility that some of the trials we face in life may be the result of God's discipline due to unrepentant sin. Ultimately, what I'm trying to say is that when trouble does befall you, regardless of whether it's because of something that's happened to you, something that you've done, or maybe because you've wandered away from the Lord, the questions you ask, the thoughts you think, the actions that you take in response to the situation, they shouldn't be like what I did, but they should be outwardly and otherly oriented. They need to be God-centered, God-directed, and God-ordered. And this is how the psalmist in Psalm 80, this is how he orients and orders his lament. Since he knows why northern Israel is in trouble, instead of lingering on with an attitude of self-introspection and self-pity, he centers the content of his prayer and questions back toward God and on the covenant activity the Lord did for Israel all those years ago, starting at Mount Sinai. The psalmist asks God to return and to restore him while he also remembers. And so, my friends, this is what we're called to do when we face hardship, especially when something does befall us due to our own sin. And so if you've ever wondered how to think about the Lord's discipline in your life, then this psalm and sermon is for you. But what is our starting point, Jeff? Where do we begin? Well, I have 2 points I want to share with you this morning, 2 gospel truths I want to communicate, and here's point one. Because of the character, because of the nature of God, the Lord longs to and will restore himself to us, even when we wonder how long our discipline may last. Look back in the first verses of Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. Let's read them again. The psalmist says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who were enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us." Now, because of the harshness of the Assyrians, the opening phrase of the psalmist's lament comes across as really out of place, presumptive and surprisingly hopeful. I mean, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." I mean, what does he and what does Israel have anything to be hopeful about? Why is he lamenting in this manner? I mean, these are the same people, the same 10 tribes, when the prophet Hosea was told by the Lord to call his 2 sons and 1 daughter by names that symbolize the broken status of the relationship between God and northern Israel. Here are the names. "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." And finally, his 2nd son, the youngest, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And so on the surface, the psalmist comes across as though he's absolutely lost his mind when he says, "Give ear." And why is that? Because this anthropomorphic imagery of calling upon God and including the 2 largest tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, who, by the way, most certainly suffered the most harshness from Assyrians because the capital, the region of Samaria, was located within those 2 tribes, it doesn't make any sense in this context. Because the Assyrians, as I said earlier, they were harsh. For example, one of the records of a particular Assyrian king, one of the kings that was the first to attack northern Israel. This is on one of the annals. It gives a description of how when he, representing the nation, defeated other nations by him, he left them as though they were run over by a threshing sledge. For those who are unfamiliar with what a threshing sledge is, they were wooden agricultural devices that were pulled along with a rope, either by people or animals, across the threshing floor to cut away the grain from the stalk. But it wasn't the weight of the threshing sledges that separated the materials, and I actually saw one of these in Jordan Cyprus for the first time in my life and took lots of pictures. But in the bottom of the wooden boards were embedded razor-sharp flints and pieces of metal that would cut and thrush and crush the grain from the stalk as it was drug across the ground. The implication of this metaphor was that Assyria, like a threshing sledge, cut and crushed northern Israel to pieces when they attacked. And so how can the psalmist, who's aware of Assyria's reputation, say, give ear and then call upon the Lord as a shepherd of Israel? Because according to Hosea, the Lord disowned his people and gave them over to Assyria for discipline. So how does the psalmist here, how does he have the audacity to pray in this manner? And why does he think the Lord will listen to him? Well, here's the simple reason, my friends, and it's actually found in the same chapter of Hosea, chapter 1. He knows that the character, heart, and nature of God, he knows what it's really like. He knows that the judgment, the discipline, it functioned for a restorative purpose, and that despite the language of Hosea, God never ceased being Israel's God, and Israel never ceased being God's people. This is why after the children were given these negative, these pejorative names, the very end of Hosea says this. God says to the prophet, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them that you are the children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so by using this shepherding, this pastoral imagery, the psalmist remembers himself and is reminding God too that they are still in a covenant relationship with one another, and that God must uphold the covenant oaths he swore to Israel back in the wilderness. And the psalmist is also reminding Israel that God is faithful to his promises and has not forgotten them despite their current situation. This is why the shepherding image is so important. This is why it's all over the pages of Scripture. God cannot stop being the shepherd of his people, even when he is judging or disciplining them. It goes against his very character. It goes against his very nature. It goes against his very heart. And my friends, that is very, very good news for us. And so when you find yourself stuck in a mess of your own making, remember that God does not renege on his promises to you, even when he is disciplining you. You are still one of the beloved sheep of his pasture, and he is still your good shepherd. Even when it feels like God is distant, even if it feels like he's a hired hand, and you find yourself wondering if he's angry or indifferent or unsympathetic, as well as wondering how long the trial and the discipline will last, as the psalmist himself considers in verses 4 through 6, God has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned you. However, you still may be wondering, well, why would the Lord respond with discipline at all if he's the good shepherd? Why would he do that? What benefit is it to us for that? Well, because as our good shepherd, he knows, despite what we do not know, he knows what is best for us and exactly what we need. This is why the psalmist quickly moves from the shepherding imagery to a royal scene when he confesses that the Lord is enthroned upon the cherubim in verse 2. And this worshipful, this adorative praise demonstrates a humility, a posture of worship by the psalmist, by reminding us that God is also king. And a king whose primary responsibility is to administer justice and equity. Abraham, he acknowledged this reality in the conversation with the Lord when they were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says this to the Lord, to his face: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Shall not God, the judge of all the earth, do what is right?" And of course, the answer to that question is yes, absolutely, every time he will do what is right. And sometimes that means we as his people need to be disciplined, and that our discipline may linger a little bit. However, because the Lord is our shepherd, because he is our king who acts with equity and justice, even the length of our discipline, even the how longs of our discipline, it has purpose, and it is for our good. This is why the psalmist recalls the past deeds of God by using the vineyard imagery in the center of our psalm. This is why the psalmist repeats three different times in verses 4, 7, and 19 this following phrase, imploring God, "Let your face shine upon us. Let your face shine upon us once again." He's saying, "Bless us, Lord. Come back into our life. We want your work. We want your activity. Shine your face upon us." The psalmist is telling God's people through this lament, which is a model for us, to remember the character and nature of God, to remember what he has done for them, what he does for you. And he is encouraging God's people to call upon his name again, as well as imploring God himself to remember his covenant promises and to bless them even now and in the future. This is the reason for the how long. This is the reason sometimes for the length of the trials. You see, my friends, here's the secret. It's not really that much of a secret, but God will stop at nothing to capture your heart. He'll stop at nothing. He'll use whatever means is necessary to capture your heart. And so his discipline is not punishment for the sake of being vindictive or being cruel. Pain. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 in verses 5 through 11, and here's a summation of it. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moan of discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but listen to what it yields. Discipline yields the fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." I can remember my mother telling me, "Jeff, it's good that you got caught. It's scary when you don't get caught." And so while the length of the how long may be different from Christian to Christian, depending on one's spiritual needs and the fruit that the Lord is trying to work in that believer's life, the purpose is the same. God is seeking to make you more into his image. He is seeking to make you holy. And so discipline, it is a part of God's means of grace. We don't think about it in that way. We don't want to accept that fact. I certainly don't. But discipline aids in this endeavor because it forces you to call upon God, to remember his deeds, to ask to have his shine face upon you, and it forces you to look beyond self. The psalmist's lament and question of how long serves as a model. It's an invitation for us to ask the Lord to end his discipline even. That's what the psalmist is doing in this text. He's actually asking the Lord to remove the discipline. You may not have thought about this before, but that's a prayer that you're allowed to pray. The Lord would take that discipline away from you. You can pray that prayer. But you're praying and you're now in fellowship with him, which is the purpose all along. It's an invitation for the Lord to work in our lives, to shine his face upon us again. It's an invitation to ask the Lord to come, return to us, and to restore us. And this leads us to our second and final point. Because of the character, because of the nature of God, the Lord longs to and will restore us to himself, even when we wonder why we are being disciplined. Listen again as I summarize a few key verses, all the while paying attention to who is doing the action, and then for the psalmist's concluding reason of why. How long will you be angry? You have fed them, that is northern Israel, with the bread of tears. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh. Why have you broken down its walls, and now all that move in the field feed on it and have burned it with fire and have cut it down? Now listen to the psalmist's conclusion of why. And now turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life. And we will call upon your name, and we will be saved. Interestingly, this psalm, portions of it, in addition to vineyard imagery with Genesis, in some ways it reads as a reversal of Psalm 23. Instead of not being in want, northern Israel was in great, great need. Instead of lying down in green pastures and being led by still waters, the pastures were burned, and the still waters turned to tears. Instead of having a prepared table before enemies, the produce of the field was stolen. Instead of not being fearful in the valley, enemies mocked and persecuted Israel. For northern Israel, this is what happened when complacency set in concerning the relationship with Yahweh. Instead of walking with him, northern Israel turned from him and wandered away like a lost sheep. And so it took an act of calamity for northern Israel to finally look up before the psalmist in Psalm 80 would then ask God to look down. And sometimes that is the case for us. Now we could go into all the specific historical details that led to northern Israel's discipline, or even the specific things that we have done that may have even led to our own in our lives. Ultimately, the why of God's discipline is something authored by him. That's the key takeaway here. But it's authored by him because it is meant to restoke, reinvigorate our desire to call upon his name so that we may be restored into full covenant fellowship, rightly walking with our shepherd as the sheep of his Psalm 23 pasture. My friends, I don't know where each of you are this morning. I don't know where your hearts are at. I don't know what you've done or haven't done, what you've said or thought or haven't thought as it concerns yourself, your friends, your enemies, or even God. It may be that some of you have wandered away from the Lord and that you're going alone, baffled to why things are so hard, bewildered why things are so difficult, all the while stuck in a spiral of self-introspection, asking the same questions northern Israel psalmist and I myself asked at that wreck. Why? What? And how long? But if that is you, do not despair. Instead, be of good cheer and take hope, because the Lord has not abandoned you. On the contrary, the Lord is near you. He is with you. He has never left you. And he is right now, the Lord Jesus, on the right hand of God. He is interceding for you even now as he uses discipline. And he has put up these stumbling blocks so that you would call out to him and ask him to give you life, to restore you to himself through himself. the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, whom he made strong so that you could be saved. And my friends, asking for life is not getting the answers to the how long and why questions. It's not just about having the discipline or the trials or the thorns removed. And it's not just about having the life of physical abundance. No, it's about asking God to transform you, to make you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, so that you grow in holiness no matter the cost. It is about asking God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give you Jesus Christ himself, the author of life, so that you may be restored to God and able to walk in covenant faithfulness because of the righteousness of Christ given to you, because of his work on the cross, and because of the resurrection. My friends, like the psalmist, as he laments, as you find yourself in difficulty, call out to the Lord this day, and I promise you, he will answer. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, we call upon your name and ask that you would be our God, that you would be our shepherd. Lord, we thank you even for the trials of our life, because we know that they are for our good, that all things work to our good according to those who are called according to your purposes in Christ Jesus. And so we praise your name even for difficult things, Lord, because we know that you are making us more in your image. We thank you for this gift. We love you, and we praise your name. Amen.